This morning's message is entitled, It's Just Not Fair. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16 again. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there's power, but they have no comforter. Idi Amin was the ruler of the country of Uganda from 1971 to 1979. He seized power through a military coup and ruled for those 8 years. Once he was in power, he began a bloodthirsty, vicious reign where he wiped out entire villages. He killed people for political reasons. He killed people for financial reasons. He killed people for personal reasons, for ethnic reasons. No one knows quite how many people died during Idi Amin's reign, but estimates are between 100,000 and 500,000 people that he had killed. In 1979, he was chased out of the country because of an altercation with another nation, and he ended up fleeing and found refuge in Saudi Arabia. In Saudi Arabia, he lived the rest of his days in luxury, in wealth, and he died in a hospital in the year 2003. Idi Amin never repented of his crimes. He never faced a war tribunal. He was never punished. He was never fined. And he never faced the death penalty. He ruined other people's lives. He enjoyed his, and it ended peacefully. Now something in you, when you hear that, should say, that's just not fair. How can this man get into power in the first place, have the power to exercise his evil will upon others, get away with all that evil, live a comfortable life, never be brought to book, and then end his life in relative ease? That's just not fair. If you're looking at life from that perspective, life under the sun, life that all that there is what there is now, if you're looking at life from that perspective, then someone like Idi Amin is a goad. He pokes you in the rib. His existence and his life says, that doesn't make sense. It's not fair. And that's Solomon's next goad for the atheist, for the agnostic, for the secularist, for the humanist. He says this: if you want to live as if this is all there is, if you want to live as if there's nothing else except what's under the sun, then what do you do about all the injustice in this world? If your sole satisfaction is getting what you can out of this life, what are you going to do about the fact that for many people, if not most people, their life is ruined by other people? What are you going to do with that? What's the point of living life just for this life if evil men get away with ruining the lives of others? So he's going to give us two very painful reflections, three in fact, that ought to cause us to despair of living life under the sun. The first one is in verse 16. He says, Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness iniquity was there. The first painful goad is this: corruption. Evil sits where righteousness should. When you think of corrupt food, what do we mean? We mean food that was good and was for consumption, but spoils and goes bad and can no longer be eaten. So in the same way, when you should expect something to be righteous, you should expect people to be policing, legislating, upholding, protecting, they in turn turn to be evil, wicked. This is nothing new. In ancient Israel, you had judges who favored the rich just so after they had passed judgment, they could then in turn get favors from those rich men. Often, people would be bribed with large sums of money to give false testimony in a court, lying, and innocent people ended up punished, and wicked people would be set free. Solomon looks upon the scene and he reflects and he sees this corruption, he sees the injustice. Where good is supposed to be, evil is there. Where lawful people are supposed to be there, where you'd think goodness, truth, righteousness would be, it's lawless. Do we see that today? As we look around, police who lose dockets just because somebody pays them, advocates who literally sleep in court while the court cases are on, advocates who fail to prepare so that innocent people are condemned and evil people are set free, judges who rule so that the population will like them and that they themselves won't be in danger or won't be under threat from organized crime, politicians who receive large sums of money from companies and from people so that they can give them favors through the law, pastors who embezzle funds from the money of the church so that they can live in luxury while ostensibly claiming to be a man of God. Billionaire businessmen who manipulate the funds and manipulate deals so that they can collapse smaller companies and cut the throats of their competition. Security companies that are supposed to protect you who are working hand in hand with organized crime and feeding them information. Jail wardens who smuggle in weapons and guns to the prisoners and pander to the gangs. Now something in us cries out against that, doesn't it? Something in you says it shouldn't be that way. The Bible even describes the ideal in Romans 13, doesn't it? Romans 13 says, "For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Rulers are not a terror to good, but to evil. He's God's minister to you for good." That's the ideal. Police are there to protect the innocent, punish criminals. Lawyers are there to defend the innocent, prosecute the guilty. Judges should be impartial upholders of the law. Politicians should legislate for the good of the citizens. Businessmen should do business without tying the hands of the competition. Banks are supposed to be safe places to keep our money, not laundering vehicles for organized crime. And Solomon asks the man under the sun, "How do you feel about that? How does that look to you? What do you think about that? How does that sit with you in your short life under the sun? What do you think of the fact that while you live for the here and now, the chances are that somebody is going to abuse you, that you will experience the corruption of good in the form of evil people in power? And if your perspective is under the sun, it's just not fair." And that leads him to a second kind of injustice. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that's done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressors there's power, but they have no comforter. Corruption is evil sitting where righteousness should sit, but oppression is evil ruling where righteousness should. It reigns. Not only does evil get into those places, but those evil people have power." The scriptures here says, on the side of the oppressors was what? Power. Power. The evil people are placed, it seems, where they can do what they want. Now just think of people who've lived under some kind of rulers like that. Think of people who've lived under Idi Amin. Think of people who've lived under Mao Zedong, or under Robert Mugabe, or under Fidel Castro, or Saddam Hussein. Oppressed. Think of how the rich oppress the poor. Rich businessmen sitting in an office arbitrarily fix the prices of bread and basic goods, petrol, and who suffers? The poor. What can the poor do? Nothing. The side of power is on the oppressors. They use corrupt weights and measures. What can the poor do? Nothing. Think of how corrupt governments introduce new schemes to milk the population of every last cent, levies, tolls, taxes, completely ridiculous. What can the citizens do? Nothing. On the side of the oppressors is power. Think of how business owners, some business owners and managers will oppress their employees, forcing them to work basic slave labor. Unreasonable, underpaid, not protected from harm, not compensated. What can those employees do? Nothing. Oh, they can go to the CCMA. Yeah, maybe. But in reality, when that guy needs just 800 rand to survive, what can he do? Think of people oppressed by religious leaders. men who want money and power from their religion, and they threaten the people with control, with expulsion, shame, guilt and doom if they don't toe the line, keep the traditions, stay within the recognized boundaries of the religion. What can the people do? Nothing. He's supposed to have the facts. So Solomon looks over this scene of life and he sees the oppression. Not only does he see the oppression, but he sees the tears. He sees the tears of the man trying to make ends meet who's being oppressed by the rich. He sees the tears of the widow who's now just been bereaved, and as she looks over, she's being exploited by insurance companies and financial advisors and businesses who fail to live up to their promises. He sees the tears of the oppressed. He sees the tears of the innocent man in jail, and he sees the tears of the father and mother who sees a criminal walk free that abused or killed their son or daughter. He sees the citizens of a country reduced to bread and water, if that, because of their or another government's evil practices. And Solomon turns to the atheist, the agnostic, the secularist, and he says, "So what do you think?" See, the man under the sun, the man viewing life from the perspective of this is all that is, should say, it is galling that evil people can do this, that they get into power in the first place. Why does it happen this way? Why can they get into places where they can harm others? It's so unfair. It shouldn't be like this. And Solomon says, really? It shouldn't be like this. What do you think it should be? Why should it be any different? And then Solomon adds one more thought to this thing we're considering. Look at verse 18. "I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust." Here's the third goad. Not only is there corruption, not only is there oppression, but we die, and it seems that justice dies with us. Solomon says, you know what? When all your schemes are done, when all you've desired that things would be fixed up, we end up like zebras, giraffes, cats, and dogs. We die. Now he's not saying, by the way, and take note, he's not saying man is an animal. He's saying man does not have any advantage over the animals. If you're living for the here and now, if you're living for life under the sun, then what advantage do you really have over a cat? What advantage do you really have? This is a deep goad. We have no advantage over the animals. It's meaningless. It's mysterious. You know what Solomon's doing? He has plunged the goad into your side of oppression and corruption, and now he's twisting the knife. He's saying this, listen, you live a short life, men oppress each other, men harm each other, they commit terrible injustices, and then they all die. So here you live a short and simple life, evil men get into power, ruin your life, you both die, and he enjoyed his. How's that feel? He says, people have lives ruined by other evil men, and then both of you come to the point where you die and there's nothing else. So what's the point? What's the point of having a desire for justice, fairness, goodness, when evil men get away with things and have more fun than you do? And then you both die. So, Mr. Atheist, you're going to be ethical, you're going to keep the Ten Commandments, you're going to live an upright life, and you think yourself better off for it. The evil man that's your neighbor, he does none of those things. He gets richer than you, he lives a happier life than you, and you both die. So what's the point? And there is no point, if that's your perspective. You see, if all that life is what's under the sun, then it's a painful joke. Because you've got something inside you saying, fair is fair. Good should be good. Evil should be punished. Men shouldn't be corrupt. Men shouldn't oppress each other. And yet men do that all the time. They get away with it. And then it's game over for all of us. That's galling. That's insane. That's absurd. That's like having a raging thirst and somebody comes up to you with a liter of water and he drinks till he is completely sated, looks at you with a cruel smile and pours it out on the ground. And then you both die, except you die thirsty. In fact, if that's the whole picture, it would be better to not live at all. That's what Solomon says. Look in verse 2 of chapter 4. Therefore, I praised the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet, better than both is he who's never existed, who's not seen the evil work that's done under the sun. He says, you know what? You want to live an under the sun life? You know what's even better? Just never have been born. Far better to never have had any desire for justice and fairness than to grow up and see all the wickedness. Far better. It's nice to scratch an itch, but it's even better to have an itch. Better to never even have the desire for fairness than to have it and completely be denied of it. You're living life under the sun. If that's your perspective, you're trying to make life work just with what you do, then Solomon says, know this, life will not be fair. You will not get your own. People will oppress you, and no one will fix it for you. So what's the point? You know, there was another man who looked at life from this perspective. I want you to keep your hand in Ecclesiastes, put a bookmark there, and turn to Psalm 73. We read this man this morning, Asaph. Asaph was a contemporary of David. He wrote some of the most beautiful psalms, almost as beautiful as David's. And Asaph wrote Psalm 73. Look at verses 3 to 12 again. He says this, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, they have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." Look at verse 11. "And they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." See, Asaph's lenses were looking at life under the sun. That was his perspective. And he came to some of the same conclusions Solomon did. He said this. He said, you know what? The wicked get rich. They don't die of starvation. They die of heart disease from eating too much. He says, there they are lifting their mouths, blaspheming God. They don't have the problems and pains of other men. They insulate themselves with their money. They're completely surrounded with their money. They're confident. They swagger. They have everything they want. They even joke about their oppression. They laugh about how they oppress others. When Asaph looked at this, it really goaded him. Look what he says in verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." When he looked at life under the sun, it provoked him. It tortured him. In fact, he came very near to denying the faith altogether. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 73. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." He came close to saying, "I don't even think I should do this anymore." Asaph questioned whether being a believer was worth it. And I wonder, if we were honest, how many of us would say, "I've been there. In the quietness of my heart, I've sometimes looked over at that car that passed me. I've looked over at the houses. I've looked over at the lives of others, and I've said, why am I denying myself like this? Why am I living so righteously?" Look what he says in verse 13 and 14. He said this, why bother being righteous? Verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. He said, I've been disciplined all the time. I live in self-denial. I live in obedience. I live in trust. Look at these people around me. They don't do any of it. What's the point of doing this? Why do I do this to myself? And Asaph was asking these questions. How can God do this? How can God allow this? And from the perspective of under the sun, you're going to start asking that. In fact, if you have the perspective of living life under the sun, you're going to start to view God incorrectly. Because you know why? Living life under the sun is already unbelief. So you're going to start saying things like, you know what? If God lets this happen, there's only two possibilities. Either He's not good or He's not great. Because if He's really loving, if He's really good, and He sees all this oppression happening, and He doesn't stop it, then it must mean that He doesn't have the power to do it. Or else, He has the power to do it, but He doesn't want to stop it. Which means He's not good. So either He's indifferent or He's impotent. That's how you're going to start to look at God from under the sun. But now, in Ecclesiastes and in Psalm 73, the perspective changes. You see, perspective changes everything. Imagine living in a world where the only thing you could see of other people was their shadow. And you greeted the shadow, you spoke to the shadow, you were unable to see the substance. And picture one day somebody coming to you and introducing someone and saying, hi, I'd like you to meet Mike the bodybuilder. He is a world champion bodybuilder. But as you look at Mike, it's 4 o'clock on a winter day, and you look at Mike's shadow, and it looks rather long and lean and lanky. And as you look at this stretched out shadow, you kind of laugh to yourself, some bodybuilder. But what if you could suddenly turn and see Mike? Would that change the perspective? Little boy was out playing and he got stung by a bee. And in pain, he ran into the house and his mother began dressing the sting and helping him. And through his tears, he said, I hate bees. And as she tried to comfort him, she got him some toast with some honey and he began to eat it and his face just lightened up. And she said to him, where does honey come from? He said, bees. He said, I love bees. See, perspective changes everything. A widow had a son who sold umbrellas, and in the morning she would open the curtain and look out, and if it was sunny and bright, she would be really miserable because no one buys umbrellas when it's sunny and bright. They buy umbrellas when it's cold and rainy. So she would be miserable. She had another son who sold fans, and she would look out the window in the morning, and if it was cloudy and rainy, she would be miserable because people don't buy fans when it's cloudy and rainy. They buy fans when it's hot and sunny. So whether it was hot and sunny or cloudy and rainy, she would be miserable because she knew one son was losing out. So one day her son said to her, someone said to her, don't you realize that no matter what the weather is, one of your sons is making money? She hadn't thought of that. See, perspective changes everything. And you see, now that Solomon has you in a corner, he has you in the perspective of despair, he's going to change the perspective. He's going to bring in the shepherd's nails, the tent pegs of truth, and he's going to explain the situation from heaven's point of view. And here it is in a sentence. God will judge all men in His time. Go back to Ecclesiastes and notice some things that Solomon says. Firstly, look in chapter 3. Solomon makes it clear that man's spirit is not like that of animals. Look in verse 21. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes, what's the direction? Upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to earth. Yes, man is humble to die like animals, but that doesn't mean he is one. The spirit or the life of animals just returns to non-existence, but man's spirit returns to its maker to be judged. It doesn't mean we all go to heaven, it means man's spirit returns to the Creator to be judged. Man is no animal. We're made in the image of God. So listen, the reason why, when you hear about corruption, you start going, huh, you shake your head, you click your tongue, you say it shouldn't be like that. You know why you do that? Because you're made in the image of God. You want justice, you want fairness, you want equity, you hate corruption. You're goaded by it. See, animals are not goaded by corruption or oppression. You don't have zebras, you know, sitting around saying, "Oh, whatever happened to Mikey? He was such a good zebra, and that lion came out of nowhere. Well, how can that happen?" You know, you don't have meerkats saying, "I don't get why snakes have to have poison. It's just not fair." Animals don't have that goad of oppression. Humans do. And here's the second goad, or at least the second tent peg. God will judge all men when He chooses to. Look at verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Now, if God will judge all men, and that's a universal promise, and you don't see it happening, what does that mean? It either means it's not true, or it means it hasn't happened yet. And if it doesn't happen in the life of some wicked men, when will it happen? Beyond this life. You see, here you have Adolf Hitler, responsible for the deaths of millions of people on this hand, and here you have a virgin martyr from the Roman era, a 25-year-old young lady who was put to death in a Roman arena. And both of them die. Adolf Hitler gets to take his own life before he's brought before a war crimes tribunal. The virgin martyr, her life is taken from her by beasts before she could enjoy marriage or children or anything else life had to offer. And you look at that, and from the perspective of under the sun, that's not fair. But what if we change the perspective? What if you take Adolf Hitler and the virgin martyr and you say, you know, both of them are going to live for a million years. We'll make that a billion. In fact, add as many years to them as your mind can possibly imagine, because they're both going to live forever. Where is Adolf Hitler going to live that forever? He's going to live it in a place where the Bible says the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Where is that virgin martyr going to live her forever? In a place where she feasts on the glory of God and loves her Savior and is delighted by Him endlessly. Does that change the perspective? See, it all depends on the perspective. From the perspective of under the sun, Hitler got away with it. But from the perspective of Scripture, no one gets away with it. And in the case of Asaph, when he realized his perspective was wrong, that's when his heart changed. If you've still got Psalm 73, look what he says there in verse 17 to verse 20. Asaph says this: "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." Now look at this. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." Question: if that didn't happen to Idi Amin in this life, when will it happen? Will he be consumed with terrors? Yes. It will certainly happen when Jesus Christ returns, as we read the scriptures of what will happen when He comes. It will certainly happen when God peels back the shadows and reveals reality. God wants man to know that He will judge, but not entirely in this life. You see, this life is the shadow, and God's kingdom is the reality. And if you keep judging by the shadow, you're going to keep getting it wrong. You know what's interesting to think about? The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which tells us how it all ends. What do you have the saints and the angels and the martyrs praising God for? His judgment. They keep saying, "Righteous are you, Lord. They took the blood of saints, you've given them blood to drink. Righteous are you, Lord. That great harlot, she killed the saints, and now you've judged her." In other words, the final song of the ages is not, "Man, I just don't understand how they got away with it." No, the last song of the ages are, "Righteous are you, O Lord. The scales have been balanced." You see, the problem is when we look at life, we assume God must act as we would. I see all this injustice, this oppression, this corruption, and I assume God must act now to set things straight. And if he doesn't, then he's failed. And that, you know what that's like? That's like an infant who, when she wants her bottle, she wants it now. And you say, wait. And there's no concept of wait. What does wait mean? It's just a word that comes out of... There's no wait. My desire for instant gratification is now. Now take that and multiply it, not by a few years, but by thousands of years, and you have the difference between us and God. We're saying, now! And God says, wait. We say, no, I can't understand. Wait, this stuff happening now. And God says, wait. You remember that the words of that hymn? God moves in a mysterious way. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Listen, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. If you don't face injustice from heaven's point of view, you will feel like a beast. That's what Asaph said. He said, my heart was grieved, I was vexed in my mind, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. I want you to notice something very important. Look in Psalm 73 again. Look in Psalm 73. Don't miss this. When and where did Asaph get the right perspective? When did he get the right perspective? When he went to the sanctuary of God. When he met with God's people and he had his perspective corrected. Friends, do you realize something? We don't come here to get a shot in the arm, to just kind of get a boost, to have a guy say, yes, yes, yes. We don't do it. We come here because we need to have our minds refocused, refixed on God's perspective. And we walk away and we say, yeah. We're supposed to meet and say, boy, the shadows sure seemed real this week, didn't they? Yeah, they did. They were almost like you could touch them. Ah, I'm telling you. But we know what's real. Amen. We do. That's why we come, to get God's mind, to get God's view back. You know, if you lived in a world where everybody believed that 2 + 2 = 5, that would be pretty frustrating. But imagine if once a week you could go to a group of people who believe that 2 + 2 = 4. Wouldn't it be great? We'd sit and our creed would be 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, you know. We would enthuse each other, yeah man, 2 + 2 = 4. Isn't it wonderful to come with people once a week who say, that's just shadows. The reality is God. God will judge. God will fix it up. And you know what? If I believe that, if I've come into a relationship with God and I believe God is going to do the judging, what can I then do? You can enjoy life. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Chapter 3, verse 22. I can look past the shadows to the reality, turn my affections and my joys up to Him Himself. How did Asaph end that psalm? Whom have I in heaven but You, and there is none on earth I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart fail, but my strength is God, and He's my portion forever. One outstanding question. How do we know God's really going to do that? What evidence do I have that that man who abused you when you were a child and seemingly got away with it, what evidence is there that that rapist, that murderer, that tyrant will ever face that? He said, well, the Bible says it and we should believe it, and absolutely. But God has given us one major sign to say, I will judge. And I want you to see that sign. Acts chapter 17. Look there with me, please. Turn it, read it for yourself. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 verse 30, Paul, speaking to unbelievers on Mars Hill, says this, speaking about their idolatry, worshipping false gods. He says in verse 30, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all." How? "By raising him from the dead." You know why you can know there will be a judgment past this life? Because there was a real time-space event that happened in human history. Jesus Christ was a real man who made real footprints on the soil of Israel. He spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. He lived a real life. He was stretched out on a Roman cross. And a historical fact is the third day after that, the tomb was empty. So how do we know? Well, if the tomb hadn't been empty, then the enemies of Christianity would have produced his body. People say, "Oh, we believe Jesus is God." They would say, "Oh, okay, well, your God's dead. Here he is." They couldn't do that. The tomb was empty. Why was it empty? Did the Romans steal the body? They had no reason to. Did the Jewish leaders steal the body? They had no reason to. Did the disciples steal the body? They didn't have the courage or the power to. And furthermore, Jesus keeps appearing to people after that, not as an apparition, but as someone who says, "Feel me, touch me, and give me something to eat." Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and after he ascends, those same men who fled the night that he was arrested are now willing to die for him. That's a real time-space event. And God says, inasmuch as that happened, physically, really, I am going to judge. Do you know what the greatest injustice of all human history was? That Jesus died for the guilty. Jesus Christ, the absolute righteous one, as a substitute for the unrighteous. That's injustice. That's Jesus Christ, who had no sin and no interest in sin and no desires towards it, there experiencing separation from the Father as a substitute for sinners, so that he could exercise justice on all the world and still have mercy. Hey, Christian, you shouldn't switch off. You should say, "This is my favorite part. The gospel. The gospel. That Jesus died for sinners. God called for a blood atonement and Jesus provided it. Jesus, the last and ultimate substitute." And so listen, if you haven't already today, your only hope is if you ask him to count you as not guilty because of what he's done. Is if you say, "God, I am guilty, I plead guilty, but because of your righteous son who died in my place, will you please count me not guilty?" You know what that is? That's the real world. That's the reality. That strips away the shadows. Guilty men can be forgiven, but those who will not come to him will face him as judge. There was a man who was rescued one day from drowning. He profoundly thanked the man who rescued him. And years later, he got into sin and stole a car. He was brought into the courtroom. As he waited, the judge entered, and there he saw the judge was the man who rescued him. And a smile broke out on his face. He said, "This is the man who saved me. He's going to have mercy on me." And the proceedings continued, and the judge finally judged and found him guilty and passed sentence. And the man said, but you were the guy who saved me." And the judge looked at him and said, "I was your savior that day, but I'm your judge this day." You see, you can reject Jesus Christ when he extends his hand as savior today, but then you will face him as judge, because he will judge the righteous and the wicked. That's reality. That's not shadows. So today, clear up your own injustices. Trust him as your savior. Ask him to forgive you. And then, Christians, look beyond the shadows. Look to the reality. Set your affections on things above. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord, for your promises. Father, what a fearful day that will be. Our secular world has no idea. No idea of what it will be when the creator of the universe leaves his throne and shakes the universe. Oh God, we will tremble. The righteous will tremble. How much more the unrighteous? God, men crying out for death, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, what it will be to stare into the eyes of the Creator. Eternal, timeless, uncreated eyes, boring down into ours. The creature looking into the Creator. What a fearful day. Who can stand if you'd mark iniquities? Only Jesus, the Messiah, the true God. He saves us. He shields us. He's the cleft that we are hidden in. We thank you for him. Please grant us grace to look beyond the shadows, to know that you will judge. Lord, you will truly, ultimately, judge every man, evil and good. Father, I pray that you would deliver us from an under-the-sun perspective with its natural and inevitable despair, and lead us to belief and faith in what you say about your justice and your world. We thank you, we love you, we place our trust in you, we look to you, and we will not fret ourselves because of evildoers. Grant us that grace, please. And now, Father, prepare us further for our time celebrating that very thing that's declared us righteous, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll meet at 11:45. Please do stay for the Lord's Supper.